help her out as much as we can. She needs to be appreciated for her work, because I work her to death every Sunday, two or three to a couple of times every Sunday, and need to help her out as much as possible. Appreciate her. Carl is not feeling well tonight, so he's not here. Denise has got some stomach issues this afternoon. It hit her pretty hard. Kelvin hurt his back today after they got home. He was picking up something he probably shouldn't have and pulled something. So need to keep all these in our prayers. Got several who didn't make it back tonight because they were not able to. But okay, the book of Revelation, you know, it's important that we continue with the flow of the book. I think when we jump in the book of Revelation, if we just jump into the middle of it, we're going to get all messed up, right? We need to keep the flow going, and understanding the theme, understanding the timestamp that John put on it will certainly help us, and it will certainly increase our ability to understand what John is saying. We have talked about the imagery and the symbols, how they are pointing to something else, and we get focused on the symbols, the imagery, we'll miss the big picture. We've been trying to focus on the big picture, and that has certainly, I think, helped many. And I appreciate the kind comments as far as our efforts in trying to make this as understandable as possible. And I'm appreciative that I've been able to help some of you to better understand the book of Revelation. Asia Minor is the location of the seven churches to whom John is writing and to whom Jesus is revealing these things. We're still in the series of three sevens, right? The seven seals, the seven trumpets, but we're currently in the interlude between the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out beginning in chapter 15. At the time being, though, we are again re-emphasized, it's being re-emphasized to us, that God hears the prayers of the saints and that we need to understand, they needed to understand, that God is going to be victorious, that the earthly powers that may exist will not overpower the Lord's people. And that's something that these brethren were certainly wanting to understand, because they were going through a great tribulation. Again, Revelation 8 and verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And that refers also back to chapter 6 and verse 10. What were they asking? How long, O Lord, how long? God hears their prayers. So that's something else we need to keep in the focus of our minds when we're reading passages like the one that is before us tonight. But I'll tell you what, Revelation 13 is the source for a lot of speculation. It is one of the key passages in the book of Revelation used by premillennialists. And you've heard about the mark of the beast, right? And the number of the beast, and the Antichrist and all these things that premillennialists bring up. This is one of their key texts in the book of Revelation. Beginning in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, or 666. So, okay, there's our text for tonight. Are you ready? Some of these things, of course, again, if we focus on the signs too much, we're going to miss the main point. But many of these things have been discussed ad hominem throughout the years. And we're going to do our best to give a rational and contextual explanation for these things. First of all, beginning back in verse 11, we have this second beast. Remember the first beast, seven heads, ten crowns. And this beast now is coming up out of the earth. The first beast out of the sea, which correlates with what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. He saw the four beasts. The fourth beast was a great fearsome beast. That fourth beast is Rome. And that's the beast that John saw come up out of the sea, is Rome. But who is this second beast? Two horns like a lamb. So it has a religious appearance, a humble appearance, but it's also fearsome because it spake as a dragon. It's an agent of the dragon that gave power to the first beast and also gives power to the second beast. He exercised all power of the first beast. He is backed by the political powers of the first beast, the emperor of Rome. He caused the earth to worship the first beast. He is the power that forces those in his jurisdiction to worship the beast, who is the emperor. He is the one who enforced the imperial cult. So, this is the beast that is described for us. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, those whose deadly wound was healed. And we talked about this last week. Who is this, the one whose deadly wound was healed? We talked about Nero and how he persecuted the church. The idea is that the emperor and the persecution of God's people had come to an end. Nero did take his own life. But now it is the persecution has been resurrected in the person of Domitian, who is now exercising this power once again against Christians and has made war with the saints through this imperial cult that began actually with Domitian. And he's telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Once again, deadly wound was healed, wounded by the sword and lived. There is a resurrection of the cause that is taking place. The cause being the war against the saints, the persecution of the people of God. And he's causing as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He is putting them to death or having them put to death. And he causes all to receive a mark on their right hand or foreheads, verse 16. So in this text, we're seeing what this beast is doing. This beast represents the local support structure of the empirical cult. Coming up out of the earth, that is, of man, it's not a national empire, it's not a nation, but it is something that is earthly, that is of this world. And it is something that is enforced on a local level. All of the people throughout the Roman Empire are being forced by those placed in positions of authority and power in those cities and townships to worship the beast. And throughout the Roman Empire at this time, there were temples built to the Caesar. There were temples built with altars for incense and sacrifices to be made to the emperor. And so their job was to force the population, including Christians, who of course refused to do that. If they're really Christians, they refused to do that. But they were forcing these citizens to worship and serve the emperor. Later, this same personage, this beast, is described as the false prophet. Chapter 16 and verse 13, chapter 19 and verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 10. And he is a continual companion of the first beast, the sea beast. So these two things go hand in hand. They are coupled together, if you will. You have the political power on one hand, and you have the religious power on the other. And the political power was enforcing and supporting its authority and its power and wealth through this cult. And it was something that was done through force. People were made to worship the emperor. In verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven. You know, the devil has always been one who presented lying wonders. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 talks about the lying wonders that the man of sin would be performing. Now, I believe that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 is totally different than what John is describing here. Paul has something else in mind. Just as Matthew had something else in mind in Matthew 24 and verse 24. These are three actual different events, but in each event you have the false prophets and those who would perform great signs to deceive people. It's interesting, as Hal read from Acts, the 8th chapter, in verses 5 through 13, we read of a man in Scripture whose name was Simon the sorcerer. And he performed signs that had bewitched the people, right? They thought that he had the great power of God. Magicians, sorcerers. And so they were deceiving the people with these signs. Well, the same thing was true in these communities where the imperial cult was taking place. They were performing signs, witchcraft, sorcery, and they had deceived the people with their fake attempts. And by the way, these are just counterfeit. You know, it's interesting, you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 7, and Pharaoh had his sorcerers. Remember what happened when Moses threw his rod on the ground and it turned into a serpent? What did Pharaoh's sorcerers do? They threw theirs down too, and what happened? They turned into snakes too. But of course then, what did Moses' rod or serpent do? It ate up the other serpents. They were able to imitate many of the signs that Moses did, but there came a point where they were not able to do that anymore. God's signs are clearly more authentic. They are authentic, whereas Satan's are always a counterfeit. Satan has always attempted to use magicians and false signs and counterfeit signs and a counterfeit gospel to deceive people. He is the author of deception, while Jesus is the author of truth. And the job of this second beast is, again, to deceive the people and to get them to worship the emperor, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So they made altars. They made images. They made statues in honor of the Caesars. Now, I'm not giving a lot of background information on all of this. I don't have the time tonight to do that. But it is a fact, a historical, documented, archaeological fact, that the towns throughout Asia Minor and the Roman Empire, in all the cities, they had a temple built dedicated to the emperor for the purpose of worshiping the emperor. And statues were built for these emperors. And they had altars in front of them, and they burned incense to these statues of emperors. That's what was done. And that's what John here is referencing. And so through the function of these pagan priests, these sacrifices and incenses were burned and offered to the Caesars. And if anyone failed to do that, and if anyone refused to do that, this beast would have them put to death. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So there is a religious or a spiritual undertone to this, and that this beast is, the first beast is given life by this religion that they have developed. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The punishment for refusing to bow to these images was death. How would you have liked to have lived in that time as a Christian? Again, the context of the book of Revelation has this as its historical background. And those to whom John is writing suffered martyrdom because of this very cult. They refused to bow. You know, I've made the statement a couple of times already through our study in Revelation. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true, why not just cross your fingers, hide them behind your back, and pinch a little incense to the emperor, and go ahead and live a longer life? Because you're saved anyway, right? What difference does it make? Wouldn't God forgive me anyway? Or it doesn't matter if I'm saved once, I'm always saved. Pinching a little incense, burning a little incense to the Caesar, confessing Caesar as Lord, is not going to jeopardize my soul one bit. So why would anybody die a martyr's death? Why? Christians were forbidden to do this by the Lord Himself. This is something that was required of the totality of human society. And they were persecuted severely. If they did not receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, look at verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. If you wanted to sell something from your garden at the market, you had to have this mark, this identification. If you wanted to buy something to feed your family, you had to have this identification card, if you will, in order to do that. Now, I know in the truth commentary that there's some question whether this was an actual mark or tattoo or a piece of paper, a certificate or something. And the suggestion was made that, well, it was just a, you know, a spiritual symbol, an invisible symbol. It was just like the seal that God placed on the forehead of His people, which I do believe was a spiritual symbol. God knows those who are His, right? And the way that we know is through their obedience and their submission to Jesus Christ. But I do believe that this was an actual something, because they had to show it at the market. If they had it at the market, they could buy and they could sell. If they didn't, then they couldn't. And by the way, there is historical evidence of that. Mount says that religious tattooing was widespread in the ancient world, and devotees of a particular god were often branded to indicate their loyal devotion. Okay, tattoos, ink, or branding with a hot iron. They did both of those things. Those were common practices with idolatry in those days. But also certificates were given to those who worshiped the emperor and was required at marketplaces at that time. Brother Dan King mentions in his commentary, "I saw the heaven open. Those who did not hold a certificate which proved they had worshiped the head of state were denied the right to engage in commerce, buy or sell. From the Decian persecution alone, some 46 of such certificates have survived from that era and have been published for historical purposes. These particular certificates were issued to those who satisfied the pagan commissioners during that dreadful persecution." So this was real. This actually happened. So in order to engage in any commercial exchange in the marketplace, you had to have this certificate. Now, of course, today, premillennialists, you know, they are expecting that there's going to be a mark of the beast that you have to have in the future to buy or sell at the grocery store. And they've come up with all kinds of ideas about what this is, whether it be chips in your credit cards or even chips that are placed in your hand or some tattoo, 666, literal 666 tattooed on your hand or forehead, or a variety of different things they've come up with. The reality is these things are historical from our perspective. They actually happen, and Christians live through this. How are they going to eat? And once again, if once saved, always saved were true, I mean, why not just go ahead and get your certificate? And that way you could feed your family. Doesn't the Lord love your family? Well, sure He does. Won't God forgive? But people died because of this. They refused to do it as Christians. Their loyalty was important to them. And it must be to us as well. To compromise our faith in Christ and our loyalty to Him is to dishonor His name and forfeit our relationship with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. And the book of Revelation, this is emphasized over and over again, isn't it? The martyrs who are crying out under the altar in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, how long? These are the ones who have tasted death for Christ. These identification certificates or tattoos were one's credentials for having given honor to Caesar, and participating in these things was considered a sin by Christians, and they would be withdrawn from. If they did, if it was found out that they had done this. In fact, again, Barclay mentions in his commentary, the mark of the beast may be the certificate of worship, which a Christian could only obtain at the cost of denying his faith and being false to his Lord. Once he had that certificate, he was labeled as a worshiper of Caesar and a denier of Christ. Aren't you glad you didn't live back then? Of course, there are places in the world today where governments, societies forbid people to be Christians. Remember when we had the young man from Egypt here and he spoke one evening? He was a Muslim, grew up as a Muslim, and he was converted. He was converted actually through a web broadcast with Don Patton, and he had left Egypt as a foreign exchange student and enrolled at Florida College and went to school there. And he said that if his mom and dad found out that he had converted to Christianity, that he would be killed. They would have him killed. There are still places like that today. Verse 18 here is wisdom. Now, this is a point in this section where we are called to pay attention. Here is wisdom. Here is the understanding that you need. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Okay? You have to have understanding to accomplish this. You have to have wisdom to understand. This phrase announces an enlightened perspective of these things from heaven's viewpoint. You can get God's side of the story, God's perspective of what's going on, and it will help and give you confidence and courage to withstand these severe trials. Just like back in verse 9, the admonition If you would want to know who would win the battle that's going on, just you've got to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You've got to listen to what the Lord is saying. So that's what John is doing here. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Accept the truth. Accept what is revealed in this vision and discern the spiritual reality. Now, let me suggest to you, John is not saying, look, okay, you need to take this number and try to decipher the exact person or identity of the one whose number is 666. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to have an understanding of what all of this means. And the number itself signifies the big picture. And this is where a lot of people get kind of messed up on this. They get lost. They're focusing on 666. Well, who is 666? Instead of understanding what 666 represents and what it means. The number 666, according to John in this verse, is the number of a man. Not a number of the man, but a number of a man. A man. And by the way, the definite article the is not in the text, and it is used several times by John just to indicate humanity as a whole. It is a term that is referencing human. Several suggest that it may be a case of gematria. And if that's the case, what that is, that's basically a method of taking letters and translating them into their numerical equivalent. And this was common at that time. That is something that they did, especially the Hebrews. And some have suggested a lot of different, and used this method and have come up with a lot of different names. Latinus, he was the first Roman ruler. If you were to take his name in Latin, it would come up 666. Or if you took Neron Caesar, now what you'd have to do with Nero, you have to change the spelling a little bit, and you would have to translate it into Hebrew, and then take the Hebrew alphabet and use the corresponding numbers, and you come up with 666. People have used the same process to come up with names, various names of popes, even Hitler. And the problem with this method is that you can come up with a lot of different names. And there is no way to actually know, well, which name is it? Of course, Revelation was written in Greek. So it's not Greek. It's not the Greek alphabet of Nero's name that translates into 666. You have to translate it into Hebrew. And so that's a difficulty with that approach. And I'm not saying that that's an impossible approach, and it's not something that is outside of the realm of possibility. But I am going to tell you this. It seems to me there is another way that helps us fully understand the big picture that John is trying to get across to us. He's not trying to identify one particular person. I do believe that the number is signifying the emperor, and I do believe that the number signifies the authority and the power that he has. When you're looking throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are consistently used symbolically. And why should we understand 666 as being anything other than or different from the way that numbers are consistently used through the book? So that means that we should be looking for a symbolic meaning of the number. And again, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. The number 6 is, in apocalyptic literature, the stand-in number for a man. The standing number for God is seven. Seven is the perfect number. Six is the incomplete number. It is the number of man. In apocalyptic literature, that's what the number stands for. Any occasion where man is in conflict with God, he's going to come short. And what John has presented to us here is an image that has come up out of the sea. All-powerful image, right? And he has taken authority over the whole earth. That's Rome, just as Daniel saw in Daniel 7. And we pointed out how this can't be talking about Jerusalem, the high priest, all of that's out the window. This is a world power that has come up out of the sea. But who's in charge of that world power? Well, you say Satan. Okay, yeah, Satan is, but he has to use a man to accomplish this. And it is the power of man that is actually in opposition to God in this context and in this entire book. It is the Roman Empire. Satan is using Rome in an attempt to destroy the church. But who is the head of that empire? It is a man. Just a man. An ordinary man. When man is in conflict with God, who is going to win that battle? Every time. God is. Wisdom teaches us that the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth will all come to utter failure. They're not going to succeed. What's the main subject of the book of Revelation, my friend? What is it? Christ wins, Satan loses, and all of his minions will be condemned, will be punished for their rebellion, and will be repaid for their persecution of Christians. That day is coming. Judgment's coming upon these people. They will fail. Christ and those who are Christ will win. That is the message of the book. And I'll say to you that that's the big picture that John's getting across to us here. Whether it's Nero, Domitian, or Diocletian, or any other emperor, they're all going to lose. They cannot fight against God and win. They're just men. That's all the authority they have. So who is 666? I asked Melvin if he's leading number 666 before the lesson tonight. He didn't want to. That's okay. I said, well, it'll fit with the lesson. He said, how? 666. It's just a symbolic number that identifies humanity's incompleteness and incapability of fighting against God. The only way, my friend, that we have any hope at all is in Christ and to be faithful to Him. Through all of the trials and persecutions that these brethren were going to face, God is assuring them their prayers are being heard and that He is going to grant them the victory in Christ. It's certain. Man will fail in their attempt. The world has always brought suffering to the people of God. And it was at its height at this particular time in history. And saints were concerned. They were afraid of what was going to happen. So God has given them confidence. God will one day avenge His saints and glorify His people. God would, by His sovereign power and might, preserve the gospel and preserve the church in spite of an emperor and its imperial cult and all that is involved in that and all the persecution that went along with that. Those efforts will fail. God's people will survive and thrive. God will bring down this persecuting force. All the earthly powers that Satan and man may assail against the people of God will ultimately and utterly fail. And these principles are still very true today. Whatever Satan brings to us, whatever trials and persecutions we may find ourselves experiencing, trust God. Because through your faith in Christ, you will gain the victory. And all those who are rebelling against Christ and fighting against Christ will reap the whirlwind. They will be punished and judged by our God. So may we hold tenaciously to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Never deny Him. These brethren suffered martyrdom and suffered great consequences, earthly consequences, for their faith in Christ. Again, I ask, you know, how would you have liked to have lived in those days? We have already seen some of the stories and some of the evidence that existed from that time period that Christians were dragged out of their homes. And a man was forced to watch his wife and his children put to death by Roman soldiers. And the man dragged off to the Colosseum and strung up on a post and set on fire for lighting. That's the kind of thing that these Christians lived with and served the Lord with. And yet, the slightest discomfort, the slightest problem, and we're ready to, you know, throw in the towel. We need to think about these things and understand the point that Revelation is making, the need for faithfulness and the promise of victory if we remain faithful to the Lord, and what that means. If you're here tonight, understand that, yes, the Lord's coming one of these days. I don't know how soon it's going to be. I know we sing that song sometimes, and I know the Bible talks about how He is coming soon, and from a relative perspective, it will be much sooner now than it was 2,000 years ago. That's for sure. It's going to happen someday. So, is your name written in the book of life? Are you remaining faithful to the Lord? Are you refusing to deny His name, holding fast to His word? If you're not, then you need to repent. You need to confess your sins if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to confess Him before men. And you need to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, having repented and turned in your heart to the Lord as your sovereign Christ, as your master. If we can help you in any way, tonight, won't you come as we stand while we sing?